Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I am the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Once again, we're recording from Bethel OPC in Wheaton, Illinois, where the Ministerial Training Institute of the OPC is being held. We have another great panel and another great subject lined up for you today. We have with us Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to speak with you again.
It's good to be here, as always, Camden.
Three
thanks.
For three.
Yeah, this is the three for.
Now we're welcoming back. I guess this is an interview chiasm because we are welcoming back to the program Glenn Clary. Glenn is the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's always good to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be here again.
Glenn just taught a class he just concluded this morning on Reformed worship for the Ministerial Training Institute, and it was a wonderful class. I commend it. Glenn will be teaching it on into the future, and so look for it next spring, or do they do every other year?
Every other year.
Okay. So in 2 years, it'll be offered again, and stay in tune and in touch with that through the OPC. Well, I'm sure when it comes back around, we'll let everyone know who's listening. But today we're going to be speaking about another subject under the heading of Reformed worship, but we want to speak about the order of worship and the different elements and things that you might find in the service and the order that they fall into, and just basically looking at the headings of your bulletin. I think a lot of people might not have given much thought to the elements and the parts of worship, but today we're going to march through them and probably offer, I guess, some sort of liturgical commentary on why we do the things that we do and why they're there, and also speak about the variety that we might find within confessional churches. But before we get into that, I do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. And we always want you to visit the website. We know a lot of people out there will download the podcast and they've subscribed with a podcast app or through iTunes, but don't always get to the website. We have a lot of stuff online. For one, you can get into our archives, but you can also find out what's new, and you can also visit our donation page at reformedforum.org/donate. There you can support us financially, where you can make a weekly or a monthly or a one-time gift. There's a whole flexibility, a whole system where you can support us financially, and we really appreciate those of you that do, because it helps us to continue producing and distributing all of these programs and releasing them around the world for free. But we need your help to do it, so visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We want to thank everybody for supporting us and helping us here at this particular program, especially Christ the Center. Online as well, you'll find out information about our upcoming conference. Reformedforum.org/conference has information about our big event in October 2015. October 16th through 18th, we'll be hosting an event at Hope OPC in Grays Lake. We will be welcoming Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr. and Dr. Lane G. Tipton to speak about the Spirit and the church. And we got a lot of stuff lined up there. And if you would visit us online now and register, you'll enter your name into a drawing to win a signed copy of a book edited by Scott Oliphant and Bill Edgar, but it's signed by Scott Oliphant. So we could probably track Bill Edgar down and get him to sign it too, but no promises. But if you'd like a shot at that book before we cast the Urim and Thummim, then you can visit us online. We encourage you to register early so that we can begin our plans. Okay, with all that being said, you know, I was just working on my bulletin for this coming Lord's Day, and there's all sorts of things on there, things I have to fill out and things I have to select, and I always try to do that with great care and attention to detail, particularly thinking about the sermon text and its themes. So as we come up with a call to worship, call to confession, assurance of pardon, you know, even thinking through the prayers and the types of things I might want to emphasize given the text, I try to form and fashion a unified whole. But that's tough. And we have to have great attention to detail in terms of understanding what the different aspects or elements of worship are and in what order they fall down. But that's not always something that we give attention to. Glenn, can you just introduce us to the idea of an order of worship, and why is it important not merely to have the right elements, but just in general terms to think about what each of those elements are and how they relate to one another?
Right. Well, we can derive from Scripture what the elements or parts of worship are. Prayer, the singing of psalms, the reading of Scripture, preaching of Scripture, yeah. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. And we can come up with a list of the elements of worship, but then how do we put that list together without just throwing them together and then having a checklist that we check off in the service? We've done this. Now let's move to the next part. It's important to know what the elements of worship are, but it's also important to know how they are to be ordered in a service of worship. And there are different ways that we can know that. One is by looking at the different patterns of worship in Scripture, the models that we have from Scripture, but also thinking through the service of worship theologically and how one element of worship might lead to another element of worship.
Mm. Where do we generally start if we would open up a Reformed order of worship? What elements are usually right at the beginning?
Well, certainly the element of worship that's most commonly found at the beginning of a service of worship is a call to worship. Mm-hmm. That's what we would find in most of our churches, a call to worship. And if we look in Scripture, we can see several calls to worship. We might think of the Psalms. Psalm 29, for example, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 95, Psalm 100, O come, let us worship and bow down. And there are all these calls to worship in Scripture which are appropriate for us to use when we are giving a call to worship. But then if we look at a service of worship itself in Scripture, we see God summoning his people into his presence and calling them to worship him. Mm-hmm. For example, when God redeemed the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, he did so that they might worship him, right? Thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they might serve me or worship me. That was the end of the redemption, the reason for which he redeemed them. And then he brought them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he calls them to worship him. So in Exodus 24 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship me from afar. So there is a call to worship there at the beginning of that service. It is a service of worship. It is a call to worship. And the call to worship tells us something very theologically significant about worship. First of all, it tells us that worship is an act of obedience to the command of God. It tells us that worship is our response to God's call. God calls us to worship him, and we worship him in response to the call. Now, what does that tell us about God? It tells us that God's the worship leader, right? God himself is the worship leader. And he's the one who directs worship. He governs our worship. He created us to worship him. He redeemed us to worship him. He commands us to worship him. He calls us to worship him. He's the worship leader. He's the one who governs the service of worship and that he directs the service of worship. It not only tells us that, but it tells us that God is actively involved in the service of worship. God is not a mere spectator of worship. It's true, he's the object of our worship, right? The sole object of our worship. He's the recipient of our worship. But it's not simply that God is passively sitting and receiving something from us. He's an active participant in the service of worship itself. He himself calls us into his presence to worship him. And so the call to worship tells us something very significant about God. And God summons us into his presence to worship him. And this is something, too, I think that's interesting about the call to worship. Worship in heaven takes place continuously, right? Day and night, the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that is without ceasing, right? They worship God without ceasing. So worship takes place continually in heaven without ceasing. And when we are called by God into his presence to worship him, that's not the moment when worship begins, because worship's going on in heaven at all times. But we are summoned into the presence of God to join the worship of heaven. And that's another thing I wanted to point out, maybe didn't do in class as well. But worship is an eschatological event. We are entering into the heavenly sanctuary and joining the worship with innumerable angels and festal gathering, the saints who've gone on before us. And we're all gathering on Mount Zion in the presence of God.
Now, is that something that the Sursum Corda then emphasizes, or it kind of rouses us or calls us to recognize that fact?
Yes, it does. And the Sursum Corda, let us lift up our hearts to God. The idea is that we are – it's a call to prayer, right? Yeah. Let us lift up our hearts to God. And that's what we are doing in prayer. We are lifting up our hearts to the Lord, and we are directing ourselves heavenward, right? The orientation
exactly.
of worship is heavenward. So it's dialogical, mm-hmm. too. God mm-hmm. is addressing us, and we are addressing him. So.
But it emphasizes, though, that place of where God is, and then we are there with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, and that's ultimately where we worship.
Yeah. One of the reasons why this is so very helpful for me, and I think for God's people to understand, and this is more than this speaks to worship at large, not just narrowly the call to worship, but since we're talking about this, talking about the heavenly orientation of our worship, where God is, there we are with him, right, to worship him. See, our worship, particularly in those elements of our worship service in which we're singing praise to God, mm-hmm. it's not we don't come together to have a hymn sing, you know, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's nothing wrong with hymn sings, right? You know, I'm not condemning hymn sings, but we're not kind of sitting around a campfire singing songs because we enjoy the tune and the melody and the words make us feel good and a kind of a personal devotion or whatever heartwarming experience we're looking for. What is happening in worship is that God is meeting with his people. It's covenantal, if I understand you correctly. It's covenantal where God is meeting with his people. His people are meeting with him in order that God himself might be the object and the recipient of our praise. So I think that when discussions of worship, especially with regard to music, come into play, so often it's all about kind of the worship experience,
yeah.
you know, kind of
yeah.
how I feel, you know, and how my experience in worship affects me. And I think biblical worship is very much oriented in a very different direction, which came out, I think, well in your description of the call to worship.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, and you mentioned there, Jim, that worship is a covenantal event,
mm-hmm.
right? It is an eschatological event. We are entering into the sanctuary in heaven, but it's also a covenantal event. And the Westminster Directory for Public Worship defined worship as covenant communion between God and his people through the public ordinances of worship, through his public ordinances. So a worship service is a meeting between God and his people, and that's exactly what we find in Exodus 24. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai in order to enter into a covenant with them. And so the service of worship at Sinai was a covenant-making ceremony. So worship is a covenant-making or covenant-renewing mm-hmm. ceremony. It's a covenant-renewal service. And that shapes our service of worship, too. When we're thinking about the elements of worship and how to order the elements of worship, if worship is a covenantal event where God meets with his covenant people to commune with him through the ordinances of worship, then there is a dialogue between God and the people of God, right? God addresses his people and his people address him.
Mm-hmm.
So there is covenantal communion and covenantal dialogue between God and his people. And that informs us in the terms of the order of
yeah.
service.
So after a general call to worship, what often do we find in Reformed liturgies?
Well, usually pretty early on in the service, usually right after the call to mm-hmm. worship, there is an invocation. Sometimes there is a call to worship and then an opening hymn mm-hmm. or psalm at the beginning, which very typically is a psalm of praise, hymn of praise, or mm-hmm. thanksgiving of some sort. But then early on, there is an invocation. And the invocation is another very important element of worship. Prayer is an element of worship.
Yes.
This is another thing, too, about the order of worship. We know from Scripture that prayer is an element of worship, of course. You know, worship itself is calling on the name of the Lord. You know,
yeah.
That's the very definition of worship. But there are all kinds of prayers in Scripture. There are prayers of invocation, prayers of intercession, prayers of confession, supplication, prayers for illumination. There are all kinds of prayers in Scripture. And I do think we need in the service of worship a full diet of prayer, to put it one way. The various biblical genre of prayer need to be represented in some way or another in the service of worship, prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving. But the first prayer that typically comes in the service is the invocation, mm-hmm. Which does not mean invitation, mm-hmm, though mm-hmm. it might rhyme with the word. It doesn't mean invitation. Invocation comes from the Latin word invocare. Voco means to call. Invocare means to call upon. It doesn't mean to call in. It's not like we're inviting God. It's not like, hey, we've gotten together. Let's ask God to come too. You know, let's ask God to, let's invite him to meet here with us. You know, if there is an invitation in worship, it's just the opposite. God is inviting us. He's actually summoning us, right? He's calling us to worship him. He's inviting us into his presence. So an invocation is not asking God to come into our presence or to come join us. An invocation is calling on the name of the Lord. And there are several examples of this in the Bible. One example is Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's an invocation. Psalm 113 is an invocation. The whole psalm, actually, is just a grand invocation. And in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father in heaven, you know, that's an invocation. So the basic components of an invocation are you name the God to whom you are addressing your prayer. Mm-hmm. You claim that God as your God. O Lord, our Lord, right? O Yahweh, our Lord. Mm-hmm. Our Father who art in heaven. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another invocation too. So you name the God to whom you're praying. You claim him as your God. You bless his name. You know, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. It's hallowing the name of God. That's worship. That's what we're here to do, is to hallow the name of God. And you also... The invocation assembles the congregation. It unites the congregation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do think that we have got the principle here of coming together in the name of Christ to worship God, which is one of the reasons we typically seal our prayers of invocation in the name of the Lord Jesus, or with a Trinitarian seal in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So. One of the most... I don't know how to say this without kind of cataloging things, you know, really appreciated and then sort of appreciate. One of the things but I really appreciated that came out in the last segment in your class, Glenn, was the advice that you gave to us about prayer. So while we're on prayer, I want to ask this because I think this is important. When you exhorted us to take time to prepare our prayers, and you said something along, I don't want to steal your thunder, I'll just prompt you and then you can go ahead and take it from there, but you said something to the effect of, without even tinkering the order of service, you can drastically improve the quality of the worship service simply by preparing in advance your prayers. So take it away from here and tell us what you had in view.
Right. Thanks for not stealing my thunder there. We know as ministers, ministers committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the chief means of grace is the preaching of the gospel, and the primary task of the minister every week is the preparation of his sermon. Mm-hmm. And that's first and foremost. You know, we are to give ourselves to the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of Holy Scripture and dedicate ourselves to that entirely. And so most ministers in our circles give a lot of attention in the week to, you know, the exegesis of the text and reading commentaries, putting together notes, and then putting together sermon notes and preparing themselves to get in the pulpit to proclaim God's Word. And that is good and right so to do. We ought to do that, and it's very important that we do that. But it is equally important that we give ourselves to prayer. I mean, we might think, for example, of Acts chapter 6, when you have the ordination of the seven men, where Peter says it wouldn't be right for us to leave to serve tables, you know, to leave the ministry of the word and prayer to serve tables. We will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. So word and prayer, I think that defines pastoral ministry, and it's not – and so of course, the minister is to lead the congregation in prayer on the Lord's Day, but he ought to give a lot of time and attention to that in the week, preparing himself to lead the congregation in prayer on the Lord's Day. He needs to give time to that in the week and praying in the week. our public prayer ought to flow out of our private prayer life. And we ought to be praying, of course, for our congregation throughout the week, but thinking about the kinds of prayer we have in the order of worship and preparing ourselves to lead in prayer. And I'm saying it that way very intentionally, not preparing our prayers, but preparing ourselves to lead in prayer. Now, that might mean writing down our prayers. It might even mean taking those prayers which we've written down into the pulpit and using them there.
Yeah.
But I mean something even more significant than that. You know, we ought to prepare ourselves in the study of the prayers of the Bible, praying the Psalms, reading through the Psalms, and putting down invocations, prayers of illumination, prayers of intercessions, and then praying them and preparing our hearts to lead in prayer so that we are thoroughly equipped to do that when we're in church on the Lord's Day. And you can greatly improve the service of worship simply by giving yourselves to prayer during the week and preparing yourself to leading in prayer.
Yeah.
Of course, there are different traditions on this. Some traditions have fixed liturgies with formulas that are read. That's not typically that's not in our circles. We usually have either a directory for worship or discretionary liturgies, which give us sample prayers that might be used. But in the Puritan tradition, the primary form of preparing yourself to lead in prayer is a studied prayer. It's a way of preparing your mind and your heart to lead the congregation in prayer, which you could take in the pulpit notes for how you want to what you want to include in the prayer.
Yeah,
and that's what I typically do.
That's wise. Yeah. I mean, very few would think it would be a wise thing just to walk up into the pulpit for their sermon with nothing, or haven't even given any attention to it really. Yeah. But yet.
We might do that
with
our prayers.
With a prayer, which is no good.
Yeah, it's not good because, I mean, prayer is a theological matter too, just like preaching. We are teaching our congregations through our prayers. There's a didactic element there too.
Absolutely. That was a surprise to me. Yeah. I mean, taking on full-time pastoral ministry, just how much theological instruction you convey through praying. It was a pleasant surprise to me.
Yeah, I mean, not to mention, right? We know the state of prayer today in the church. I mean, all you have to do is go to a typical Christian Bible study or prayer meeting or something, and you tend to hear prayers which are so very weak. So very poor, oftentimes irreverent, oftentimes, and not to say that they are not valid prayers. Oftentimes they are the prayers of the sincere saints, but oftentimes just so lacking what a prayer ought to have. And there's no doubt in my mind that the place where Christians learn how to pray or learn how they ought not to pray or praying in a way that they ought not to pray is in church. I mean, it's in the worship service. That's where they're hearing prayers.
Yeah.
And it's where it's our obligation, I think, to model prayers for God's people so that they themselves can have an enriched prayer life.
They need to do it privately, but of course, some people might think, well, what attention do I need to give to public prayer if I'm not a pastor, or even if I'm not an elder or in any ordained office? Well, you know, we still have family worship. We still have opportunities for people to pray publicly, at a family gathering or a meal or something of that sort. So there's a lot of things to pay attention to. And a lot of things to focus on. For some just helpful instruction while we're on the matter of prayer, before we continue on through an order of service, how ought we to begin a prayer? To whom specifically do we address a prayer? And also, some other things like what pronouns do we use?
Very good. Yeah. In corporate worship, prayer is corporate.
Yeah.
It's not corporate worship is the worship of the people of God, not the persons of God. We don't gather together for public worship so that we can offer our own individual prayers, private prayers, but to offer up to God a corporate prayer. And so I do believe the one who's leading the prayer ought to do so in the plural pronoun. Now, also just a little bit more on prayer. Prayer is not a matter of human creativity, as much as it is a matter of speaking to God in God's own words. And so, you know, Jim mentioned sincerity earlier. You know, people may be very sincere in prayer, though they're unprepared to lead in prayer. And in fact, in some traditions, piety is equated. Sincerity is equated with spontaneity.
Yes.
So if you actually spent time preparing your prayers or writing out your prayers, or even worse, reading your prayers, you know, that's a lack of insincerity in prayer. And I don't think that's the case at all. I mean, we would never accuse David of being insincere in offering up the Psalms as prayer to God. And we know he spent a lot of time writing those Psalms. Mm. You know, it wasn't off the cuff, especially when you look at Psalms that are very very meticulously worked out in a literary fashion, like going through the Hebrew alphabet or whatnot. So they're not spontaneous prayers, and yet they are sincere. And we should use the prayers, use the Psalms in our prayers primarily.
Yeah, that's helpful. What about a call to confession, for example, or a confession of sin? How does that often fit into an order of worship, and why is it important to understand its place and position in that order?
Mm-hmm. Well, and back to the story of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the first thing that happens in Exodus 24 is that God calls them into his presence to worship him. But when the service of worship actually begins at the foot of the mountain, Moses builds an altar, and then he offers sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the burnt offering, or the whole burnt offering, was to deal with Israel's sin. Before Israel can enter into God's presence to worship God, sin must be dealt with, because our sin pollutes us and defiles us and makes us unfit to be in God's presence. And so in Reformed worship, very early on in the service, after the call to worship, after the invocation, usually after a first hymn or psalm, we will have a confession of sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law. And so the law of God defines our moral standard of good and evil, and sin is a violation of God's law. And so it was very appropriate, it is very appropriate to have a reading of the law of God, I believe, prior to a confession of sin, so that we are reminded of what God has called us to do, the righteousness God requires from us. This is God's righteous standard of righteousness. And we are to examine ourselves as we hear God's law read. And then we should be exhorted by the minister to confess our sins to the Lord, and then be led in a prayer of confession and supplication. Now, a prayer of confession is where you actually confess your transgressions, of failing to do what God's law requires, doing what God's law forbids, sins of omission and commission. A prayer of supplication, which accompanies the prayer of confession, is pleading for God's mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord, have mercy. And, of course, at Mount Sinai, the atonement that was made for the sins of Israel was by means of the burnt offering that Moses offered in Exodus 24. But for us, the once-and-for-all sacrifice has been offered with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we appeal to the atonement of Christ as the basis of God's grace and mercy toward us, and for his blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we may enter into God's presence with praise and thanksgiving. Mm.
What ought to come after a prayer of confession then?
Common in Reformed worship, it will be followed by words of assurance from Holy Scripture, in which the saints are reminded of God's promises to forgive us of our sins, like 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then even after that, in some Reformed worship, will be a declaration that our sins have been forgiven if we have truly confessed our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, then our sins have been forgiven. And you see this sort of thing, too, in the Psalms. Very often there are psalms of lamentation, which are also penitential psalms, where the psalmist is lamenting and confessing his sins and pleading for God's mercy. And at some point in the psalm, there is a turning point where he, all of a sudden, the psalmist has assurance that God has heard his prayers, right?
Yeah.
And cries out in thanksgiving and praise, thanking God for hearing his prayers. So it's that sort of pattern of confession and supplication followed by an assurance that God has heard our prayers, God has forgiven our sins, and that assurance, of course, is grounded on the divine promises of God and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Could you talk a little bit about what might be the difference or the relationship between assurance of pardon and absolution?
In some Reformed liturgies, like the Liturgy of Martin Bucer, John Calvin, John Knox, the declaration of pardon is referred to as an absolution. And that absolution is, of course, understood as an exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then in another place in John's gospel, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that exercise of the keys, of course, is something, it's not that heaven backs up whatever we say.
Yeah.
Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven is a better way of translating the tense of that Greek verb. And so when we are declaring that someone's sins are forgiven, we are doing that on the basis of God's promise. But God's promise is, if you repent and believe, your sins will be forgiven. So we qualify that declaration of pardon and say something to the effect that, to those of you who have sincerely confessed your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I declare in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven. But of course, it's for those who have truly repented and believed.
Now, there are often things that would go in between that and, the reading of Scripture, for instance, or the prayer of illumination. What do we get into when we're leading up to the preaching of the Word? Because that goes in different places for different churches, doesn't it?
It does. if we look again at the pattern of Exodus 24, it started with the call to worship, and then sin is dealt with, and after the sin has been dealt with through the sacrifice, there is the reading of the law of God. Moses takes the book of the covenant. He reads it in the hearing of the people. They respond, although the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. So that's another element of worship, the reading and the declaration, proclamation of the word of God. And we have another example of that, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, where Ezra and the Israelites who have returned to the promised land after the exile gather at the water gate. And Ezra the scribe, also Ezra the priest, he's called, takes the book of the law of Moses and he reads it in the hearing of the people. And prior to that reading of the law is a prayer. Ezra takes the scroll, he holds it up in the sight of all the people, and the people stand. They stood when they saw the scroll. They stretched out their hands in prayer and the gesture of prayer. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God who made heaven and earth. And the people said, Amen, Amen, and bowed themselves down to the ground. And so prior to the reading of Scripture in Nehemiah 8, we find a blessing, a barakah, a blessing, a prayer, which is one of the biblical roots for the prayer for illumination. And of course, in that prayer for illumination, we are asking God to send the Holy Spirit to bring illumination to our hearts that we may have a right understanding of His Word, which is going to be read and preached. Yeah.
And you feel that it's best for the prayer of illumination, not the only way to do it, but it's best for the prayer of illumination to precede the reading of Scripture.
I do. Yeah. Though probably the common practice is for to follow the reading.
Read
of Scripture,
and then there'll be a prayer, and then the sermon will begin. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, I'm happy as long as there's a prayer for illumination. But it just seems to me to fit the pattern of Nehemiah 8, and it seems even more to fit our theology, too. That both the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture are means of grace. Right? God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, a means of saving grace. And how do the sacrament, or how do Word and sacraments become effectual means of salvation for the elect? Well, by the working of the Holy Spirit. And so, if the reading of Scripture too, I think we should petition the Holy Spirit to bring illumination to us when we hear the Word read.
So looking then at Exodus 24 and the pattern that we have there and how Moses is proceeding with things, what comes after the reading of Scripture, the reading of God's law, and then also the explanation? Mm-hmm. What comes next?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, with the reading of the Book of the Covenant, which tells us, again, this is a covenantal ceremony, and that the function of the reading of Scripture is to proclaim the covenant, right, and the promises of the covenant. That is followed by a vow of obedience, actually, in Exodus 24, where after Moses read the law, the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient."
And you see that as linked with the confession or a creed.
Yeah, right? I see the vow of obedience there as an equivalent of a confession of faith that follows, because the idea is when you proclaim the commandments of God, the law of God in terms of commandments, then that's followed by a vow of obedience. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. When you proclaim the promises of God, it is as if we are saying in the confession that follows, all that the Lord has promised, we believe. We believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. So creeds were used. And another reason I believe that is because as soon as the Israelites said that, made that vow in Exodus 24:7, Moses then took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord is making with you in accordance with all these words." Mm-hmm. And so that the sign there of the sprinkling of the blood is a covenantal sign, "Behold the blood of the covenant." It's a covenant sign that seals the book of the covenant, which had been read. So it's a sign appended to the covenant promises or the proclamation of the covenant in the ministry of the word. And, of course, that is one of the Old Testament antecedents to baptism. And so you have in baptism, very early examples of Christian baptism. If an adult is converted to Christianity and receives Christian baptism, then he makes a profession of faith, and that was typically done through question and answers. The minister would say to the candidate, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" "Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." And then he would pour water on his head. And "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord?" And so that's how the Apostles' Creed was developed. It was used as a creedal formulation in connection with the rite of baptism. And so there's a similar pattern to that in Exodus 24, where you have the covenant proclaimed in the ministry of the word, the vow that is taken by the people, and then the sealing of that with the rite that accompanies that. So I think that following the sermon, here's the point, following the sermon in the worship service, we ought to have some sort of confession of our faith, which is often done through a creed, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, or something like that. And then the sacraments follow. The sacraments come after that. I think baptism ought to go there too.
Yeah.
Though most churches, it goes prior to the sermon, but most certainly the Lord's Supper ought to follow. And that's the Exodus 24 pattern again, because after the sprinkling of the blood, Moses and the other elders ascend the mountain, and then they behold God, and they eat and drink in God's presence, the sacred meal that seals the covenant between God and Israel.
Just a question. You have some good insight, Glenn, on the issue of why baptism today tends to be at the beginning of the service, and then developing again why it ought to go perhaps towards the end. I mean, you've already talked about that, but maybe you could talk a little bit about the insight you have as to why it changed at the beginning.
Yeah. Well, pure pragmatism.
Children get restless.
The children get restless. Yeah, let's do it at the beginning of the service while everyone is all fresh, right? Mm-hmm. And mother is all fresh and happy, and child's happy, and everybody's there and ready to do it. I think it was just a purely pragmatic decision, I believe. In most cases, that's what's driving it.
But historically, it was after.
Historically, it was after. For example, just look in the New Testament. John's preaching and calling people to repentance, and they hear the sermons of John and are baptized. Peter preaches Acts 2, and after the sermon, repent and be baptized. Acts 8, Philip goes to Samaria and preaches. They hear the sermons and are baptized. Acts 10, Peter in the home of Cornelius preaches to the house, and afterwards they are baptized. As the baptism follows, in the Didache, you've got chapters 1 through 6, where there is this catechetical instruction for the candidate prior to baptism. And Didache 7, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "And after you have gone all over over all these things, then baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." So you've got the word preceding baptism, and I think that that was a very common practice in apostolic times and post-apostolic times in the early church. And not just to mention the patterns of Scripture in the ancient church, but I think it fits very well with our sacramental theology, our theology of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What are they? They are signs appended to the word, right? So the ministry of the word comes first, and then the signs are appended to it. They're an appendix. They're added to it for the purpose of sealing what has been proclaimed in the ministry of the word. And so when you separate baptism, I think it's not necessarily a consequence in Reformed worship, but it has been a consequence throughout church history. Whenever the sacraments have a status independent of the word, then that moves towards ceremonialism. Right, and salvation by ceremony, salvation by going through the rites. And so, for example, I was in a hospital one day visiting a member of the church, of my church, and her roommate in the room with her, another patient, was a Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. And while I was visiting my member, the Catholic priest who served as the hospital chaplain came into the room, opened up a little kit, and had a little bitty communion set. Yeah. He served communion and was in and out in maybe 3 or 4 minutes. And so there wasn't any ministry of the word there. The sacrament had an independent status, independent life, and from the word. And that's just pure ceremonialism. And so I think we want to maintain the relationship between word and sacrament, and how it's the word that creates the sacraments, it's the word that throws life into the sacraments, and the sacraments are attached to the word and seal the word.
Now, what about the grace that's conferred? You know, both the word and sacraments are means of grace. Is it a different grace?
It's not a different grace, right? The same grace that's communicated and conferred through the chief means of grace, the preaching of the word, is also communicated and conferred through the sacraments. There's no grace unique to the sacraments.
Yeah, and therefore, there's also theological reasons there that would open up some measure of flexibility in terms of frequency, right? Because the word, we need to have the word at every service if it's the chief means of grace. But the sacraments, being especially the Lord's Supper, being an appendage, certainly can be observed at every service, and that's a good thing. But it not necessarily required to be observed at every single gathering.
Right. We can have a service of worship without the sacraments, but we cannot have one without the word.
Right. What often comes after the sacrament then? We just close up shop and go
benediction,
home?
Benediction, yeah. Close up shop. the benediction, like the call to worship, begins the service. The benediction concludes the service, which, again, when the minister is giving a benediction, reading the scriptures, giving the call to worship, pronouncing the declaration of pardon, he's not speaking on his own authority. He's speaking on the authority of Christ, in the name of Christ, and as the representative voice of God. It's God himself who calls us to worship, assures us our sins are forgiven, declares his gospel to us. It's God himself who pronounces the blessing on us through the mouth of the minister when he's pronouncing the benediction. Mm. The only thing we haven't talked about much is hymns and psalms, which also belong to the service. And just a couple of thoughts on that. Just like you have different kinds of prayers in the service, invocations, confession, supplication, illumination, intercession, Eucharistic prayers, like the communion table and stuff, I think that there ought to be a variety of psalms and hymns in our service as well. And just as the prayers serve their own liturgical function in the worship service, the psalms or hymns also serve their own liturgical function in the worship service. And most friends of mine, minister friends of mine, tell me that the way they pick out the hymns for worship is whatever theme they are preaching— on Sunday, they'll look up hymns that are related to that theme. And that's probably a pretty common practice, I would think. But it may not be the best way to pick out hymns in the service. That might be a good way to pick out a hymn for one
or
of the songs.
A response or Thanksgiving, you know, or something.
Yeah,
it might fit
like
well.
After the sermon or something like that. But say the hymn at the beginning of the service, I think should be hymn of praise, hymn of thanksgiving. You can sing a psalm of a penitential psalm, a lament psalm during the time of the confession of sin. It would be appropriate to do it there. After the assurance of pardon, a psalm of thanksgiving or hymn of thanksgiving, thanking God for His mercy toward us. You know, hymns before the sermon. There are hymns of praying for illumination, or maybe think of the Psalms, like Psalm 19, Psalm 119, using them in connection with the ministry of the Word, and then the psalms and hymns that are appropriate to use in baptismal services, communion services, etc. I think we need to give a lot of time and attention thinking about how each song in the service of worship serves its own liturgical function. What is it doing in the service?
Absolutely.
It's kind of a bonus question that, you know, I don't know if you have any thoughts off the top of your head because we didn't discuss it in class, but there are at least two different ways that I've seen the distribution of worship song in services. Sometimes you get them all kind of clumped up, right? Kind of a medley where you sing two or three or maybe four hymns or songs right in a row. Typical in the OPC anyway, is to have them more spread out, dispersed throughout the service. Any thoughts, Glenn, about which mode is better as opposed to another, or why theologically we might go one way or another, or does it not matter at all?
The clumped up medley approach lends itself to a hymn sing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Let's get together and sing a bunch of hymns that we all like or something. And so why are we doing this? Well, because they're good hymns, right? We like these hymns, they're good hymns or whatever. And that's appropriate maybe for a hymn sing or
special occasions.
But I think in the service of worship itself, the hymns or psalms we use have a function in the dialogue between God and His covenant people. And so let's say we took the clumped up medley version of worship and you sang three or four hymns right in a row. What would be your principle for choosing those?
Yeah.
Would you sing, well, let's sing one praise song, one lamentation, and then let's sing one psalm that's a meditation on Scripture or something like that. And let's just throw it in right at the worship service. I don't think that lends itself to good order in the service. I think that confuses the order, and there's not a good transition from one element to the next in the order of service. It doesn't seem to be very well thought through theologically, and it doesn't seem to follow the patterns we find in Scripture either.
Last question for me anyway on the benediction. I know we kind of, you know, have kind of skipped over and gone back and forth, but with regard to the benediction, many of us kind of automatically know which verses, what you say at the benediction. I mean, can you say anything? Do you use the Scripture? Which Scriptures can you just say, you know, God bless you all, and then that's it? Or is it more appropriate to go ahead and adopt scriptural patterns for benediction?
I think it would be better to adopt scriptural patterns for benedictions rather than God bless you all, see you next week, same time, same place. Yeah. And there are all kinds of scriptural benedictions, of course, Numbers 6 and Hebrews 13. And then Paul in, was it 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, can't remember, but at the end, 2 Corinthians 13, the biblical benedictions. Again, the idea is that the benediction is God Himself addressing His people, and God has already given us the words to use. God speaks to His people in His own words, and we don't have to improve on those words. We probably shouldn't try to.
Hands up, hands down.
Well,
all
for
around.
The Hands up, hands. Yeah. Well, for the benediction, okay, we're talking about gestures now, and certain liturgical acts had gestures that accompanied those acts. So, for example, prayer, the, you know, lifting up of hands in prayer with palms faced up. That's the suppliants. That's the gesture of the suppliant in prayer. Lifting up the hands with palms faced out is the gesture that accompanied a benediction, a bestowal of a blessing, and there is a difference. And so I think that it is appropriate, just as the priests in the Old Testament would have lifted their hands, palms faced out to the people and bestowed a benediction on them, a blessing on them, for us to do that as well. And that's, of course, what Jesus does at the end of Luke 24. Jesus raised his hands and blessed the disciples and ascended into heaven. When he did so. Now, it is a gesture.
It's the best benediction ever. Just the best recessional, too. He ascended.
Best recessional. Right. And who is giving the benediction?
Amen.
In the service? It's Christ. Yeah. It's Christ giving the benediction. It's something we do in the name of Christ. It's something we do. It's something we do as the voice of Christ. It's the voice of Christ that's heard in the gospel when it's preached, and when it's preached faithfully. It's the voice of Christ that's heard in the mouth of the minister when the benediction is given. And so if that's what's going on there, I think it's appropriate to mimic the gestures Christ did when he gave the benediction in Luke 24.
So often people will raise their hands with a similar gesture for an apostolic salutation. Do you find that appropriate? Is there precedent of that as well?
I don't know if there's precedent for that. I mean, there's apostolic salutations, of course, in the epistles, and often our services will begin with it. I'm not sure if there's a precedent for it, but you know, I guess you can probably reason it through theologically that the same thing is going on in a salutation that's going on in a benediction, right? It's a blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a minister, you're declaring that blessing of grace and peace in the name of Christ. And so I think it would be appropriate to do that.
Beginning
but don't know of a precedent in history.
No, that's really insightful. I mean, there's so much we can talk about. Of course, we want to have you back in the future many times, but we could do entire episodes on the psalmody and the hymnody and the episode on the theology of prayer. I mean, you could dive down into these, even talk about history. But Glenn's been on the program several times before. We also, a long time ago, spoke with Hughes Oliphant Old at Glenn's house back in New Jersey. It was before he was down in Texas. And so you can go visit the archives, and we have many resources on worship. And we're excited, Glenn, that you're part of the faculty here of MTI, and thankful for all your service and your work. Congratulations on a completed dissertation.
Thank you. We look forward to
learning more from you in the future.
Okay, thank you very much, Camden. It's my pleasure.
Absolutely.
Thanks, Camden.
It's a joy to have you. Of course, visit us online at reformedforum.org. If you visit us there, you can find out all information about our programs, our events. You can dive down into the archives and find out our old episodes, almost 400 of them now, just from Christ the Center. And a lot of things going on. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.